Thanks, Bill. If we want to turn to our Bibles this morning, we're going to be reading out of the book of Numbers, out of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look at really just four verses, but really not able to even this morning be able to plumb through the depths of even those four verses, but definitely something that we want to look at this morning. Numbers chapter 21, towards the beginning of the Bible. We'll try to put this in context for you and then see how we apply it to the New Testament, see how it points to Christ. I always tell people, you know what, when you listen to people teach from the Old Testament, make sure that they're some way in some form pointing to Christ, because that's why God gave us the Old Testament. He spent 2,000 years pointing us to Christ. And so when we just read from the Old Testament and talk about what the old dead guys did without ever applying it to Christ and the cross, really all we're doing is teaching a morality lesson. And that's the last thing we need, is a morality lesson. Okay, we can't get there by good works. We never could. So compelling us to do that apart from the salvation in Christ is actually condemning to us. It's not helping us. So we want to make sure that we're always pointed to Christ. Numbers chapter 21, and I want to look at verses 4 through 9. I'm going to read these, and then we're going to pray this morning and go through the text. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom," right? This is the Israelites in the wilderness. "And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that we may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a standard, and it came about that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning with this text, boy, we're just praying that we could see the glory of Christ, that we could see your work of redemption throughout all of history, that the Bible in its continuity is perfect from beginning to end, that there is no inconsistency, that there is no untruth that is spoken by God, and that we can rely on this, that Christ is sufficient, not only in the Old Testament, that Christ is sufficient in the New Testament to remove all of our sins and for eternal life. And so, Lord, as we look at this text this morning, boy, let us not only just see that Christ is lifted up, but let's lift up this text this morning before you, Lord, that it just may sing for us, that we might see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. We love you this morning, Lord, and we're just learning to love you more and more each and every day. And so sometimes in that wilderness, Father God, we don't see your truth. Sometimes we don't see your path. Sometimes we don't see your way. And so, Lord, help us this morning to find our way, not in our own power, not in our own energy this morning, Father God, but through your word. We thank you, Jesus, that we have you as our Lord and Savior. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. So as we begin to look at this section in this book of Numbers this morning, I want to remind you that the Old Testament is not just a compilation of nice little Bible stories that we teach our Sunday school kids, okay? It's one of the things since I've been here that I've been trying to emphasize with our teachers, whether they're new or old, is look, when you're talking about the Old Testament, it's not just a Bible story, be like this or be like that. This thing specifically, right, is supposed to be pointing to the person and work of Christ, right? The Old Testament is God's progressive revelation of his overall plan of redemption from beginning to end, okay? God didn't decide to save people in the New Testament and send Jesus. God decided to save people in Genesis 1 when he created the world and the universe, okay? So it's important for us to get that in our mind. If there's one theme in the Bible that is unchangeable from beginning to end, is that God has been reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ since day one. Okay? And that the culmination of that happens, or it's consummated, I say, happens yet in the future for us, but all of redemptive history has been pointing to one person, okay? And so it's important for us to understand that. The person and work of Christ was revealed in the Old Testament through the prophecies. It was revealed through the people of the Old Testament. It was revealed through the events in the Old Testament. And of course, it was fulfilled in the New Testament when Jesus Christ went to the cross. And so the Bible tells us that the Old Testament is a shadow. Okay, it is a fuzzy representation of what was going to be true when Christ came, what was going to be true in the New Testament. The New Testament is the substance, I guess we could say, or the exact representation of what God had already revealed in the Old Testament for us. So this is the way that we read it, right? The Bible makes it clear that all of the Scriptures, right, from beginning to end, testify in one form or another about Jesus Christ. In Luke, this is what it says, right? Then in the beginning with Moses, and all of the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. When he says beginning with Moses and the prophets, he's talking about the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then all of the prophets and everything else through the rest of the Old Testament. They all testify concerning Jesus. So we see the foreshadow of Christ in the work of the Old Testament. That's the way we read it when we read the Old Testament. We see the shadow of redemption in Genesis 22. Remember when Abraham took Isaac up and offered him as a sacrifice, and God provided the lamb, right? We see the foreshadow of Christ. We see the foreshadow of redemption in which God sent one man, right, to rescue the nation of Israel, or to rescue the Israelites from the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 3. We see the shadow of redemption in chapter 12 of Exodus when the Israelites had to sacrifice the unblemished lamb and then sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the cross piece of their door, right, in order for the angel of death to pass over them when they were in Egypt. We see the shadow of redemption in the sacrifices in the wilderness, right, that no one was allowed to enter into the tabernacle without the shedding of blood, okay? We see the work, person and work of Christ in that. And, of course, in our passage today, we see the shadow of redemption in which, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, is the same way that Christ had to be lifted up on the cross. And so for us, this is pretty much the background, pretty much the context of what we're looking at today. And one of the things that's happened in the past is people have accused me of not being uplifting in my sermons. So today we're going to have an uplifting sermon. Are you with me? Okay. But you guys can laugh. It's okay. Not a sin. I thought that was pretty good myself. I worked on it all night. What do the comedians always say? It's always the delivery. It's the timing. But my point is the Bible is real history, okay? You're going to go through this world, and there's going to be people who profess to be Christians that are going to tell you that, no, that's really a poem, or no, that's just something that somebody made up, or no, right? The Bible is real history. The Old Testament is real history, right? From beginning to end, this is how God is reconciling the world to himself. He is using real history and real events and real people to describe what he's going to be doing and what he is doing in the world. And so the question comes for us, right? And we say, well, why did God wait 2,000 years, right? That's usually what comes to mind. Why did God wait 2,000 years? Why didn't God just create the world and let us sin, right? And then just send Jesus. Why go 2,000 years of history before he sent Christ? Well, let me ask you this. If somebody showed up tomorrow in the middle of your town, right, and said, hey, I am the Son of God, right? I am God in the flesh. Repent and believe in me. Who would believe the guy, right? And so what God does is he has 2,000 years of history explaining Christ, foreshadowing Christ, so that when Jesus showed up in the marketplace and he said, repent, right, every one of you repent for your sins and turn to me, we would have a background of what he was talking about. We would have a way of knowing that this is the person that the Old Testament was speaking about. 2,000 years of history. Okay? We already had 2,000 years of history written down for us that God has explained to us, that God has revealed to us that he's going to do this thing in the New Testament for us, right? So when we look at, so knowing this history, right, when we look at the Old Testament, we now see Jesus as the Word of God when he spoke light into existence in Genesis chapter 1, right? We know that God is the Word of God by John 1:1. We look back and we see that the Word of God spoke and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And so we see Christ in that. Immediately, right? We see Jesus as the substitutionary lamb for Isaac at the altar in Genesis 22. We see Jesus as God's one and only mediator between God and man when he sent Moses to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, right? We see Jesus as the lamb who was slain, the blood that was on the doorpost for the Israelites in order to have their first Passover. And so we also see Jesus as the true tabernacle, right, when he came down and he dwelt with us in flesh, right? That the glory of God was veiled in human flesh. That's how we see the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament, we always want to keep in mind God's overarching plan of redemption, that God is using 2,000 years of history to reveal the person and the work of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that when we read the Old Testament that everything that we see, right, every sign, every symbol, every building, every event, that we got to try to put Christ into it, right? The New Testament helps us to be able to discern which passages in the Old Testament that God is specifically referring to the person and work of Christ. And so such is the event that we have here in Numbers 21, right? Because in John 3:14, he tells us, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also Christ must be lifted up, right? The Son of Man must be lifted up. And so we have the Holy Spirit's authority to look at this passage that we're looking at today and be able to apply it to the work of Christ. And if you know your Old Testament, right, the book of Exodus simply covers the very first year that the Israelites were taken out of Egypt. And then you have the book of Leviticus, which specifically deals with the building of the tabernacle. You have the book of Numbers, which we're dealing with today, which actually covers the last 39 years of their 40 years of wandering. And then you have the book of Deuteronomy that deals specifically with preparing the Israelites to enter into the land of Canaan, enter into the land and the conquest of the promised land. And so when we think about the history of the Israelites, they've been walking in the wilderness now for 39 years. This is the final year. This is where this event takes place. This is the final year before they're going to go into the promised land, before they're going to have this conquest over the Canaanites. And so this is where we pick up our passage in this book. And the reason they wandered for 39 years, if you don't remember, right? Remember, the distance between Egypt and the promised land was about 3 months by foot. But remember, the people did not want to receive their inheritance, right? They pushed back against God. They grumbled against God. And so God said, what I'm going to do is we're going to remain in the wilderness until this old unbelieving generation dies, and the new generation that raised up, I'll take them into the promised land. So it's been 39 years, and most of the older generation has died off, and the younger generation has taken over. And so this here is, like I said, this is the final year. And so we're beginning to see that the new generation is beginning to act just like the old generation. Not much has changed. And when it looked like the Israelites had finally arrived, right? This is the whole point of this passage. When it looked like they had finally gotten to the edge, they're right on the border. They had just had their first major big battle with the Canaanites. They had their first victory. They're right on the edge of the border. They're right on the edge of going into the promised land. It says in our passage that God took them and he began to lead them away from the promised land back towards the Red Sea. Okay? Back towards the Red Sea, back towards the beginning, right? Back towards the place where this whole journey began. And it says in verse 4, if you look at it, right, it says the people were becoming impatient with the journey. And it says in verse 5 that the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food, right? In other words, the whole idea here, like I said, is the second generation hasn't done any better than the first generation, right? They're still grumbling against God. And of course, we can relate to this, right, with our experience. I mean, if we think about it, right? We can relate to this in our experience, in our walk with Jesus, right? Jesus said, I came to give you abundant life, right? I came to give you life, and I came to give you life abundantly. And so when things don't go the way that we want them to go, right, secretly inside of our minds, because we're just too good a people to say it out loud, we secretly question God, right? Where is my abundant life? Because things aren't going the way that I want them to go, right? And because of disappointments and unmet expectations and because of the trials of life, right, we begin to think to ourselves, wow, does God's word, is it really true? Is God's word, right, sufficient for all of my needs? Why does it feel like sometimes I'm always climbing a mountain, right, and just as I get to the top, I slide back down to the bottom? And so we begin to question God's word. We begin to question the faithfulness of Christ, all those things that go along with that. But the truth of it is that God is more concerned with your holiness than he is with your happiness. Okay, that's the first thing you need to understand this morning, that God is more concerned with your holiness than he is with your happiness. Philippians says that God is always working in you to both will and work for his good pleasure. In other words, not for your good pleasure, but for his good pleasure. And if we start out in the right, or I'm sorry, if we start out with the wrong perspective of what God is doing, we start out with the wrong perspective of who God is, then we're going to have a wrong perspective about where he's leading us. We're going to have a wrong perspective about what he's doing in our lives. We're going to begin to think that all of our effort is in vain. This is what's happening to the Israelites in the wilderness, right? We will never ever be sure whether we're actually going in the right direction. And I hear this all the time from believers, right? I just don't know if I'm going in the right direction, okay? One commentator put it this way, remember that God is always working out 10,000 things in your life right now, but you're only aware of 3 of them. So even though we have the Israelites here and God's working in their life and they're starting to grumble and they're being disgruntled and they're going in opposition to Christ, right? This passage has as much to do with their sanctification as it has to do with their salvation. Do you understand? We usually look at this passage and we apply it strictly to salvation, but this passage really has to do with their sanctification. This passage really has to do with how God is transforming the people into the image of himself, and he does this in the wilderness, right? He does this in the wilderness. We hardly are ever transformed when everything's going good, okay? But we are tremendously transformed when everything isn't going in our direction. Remember, the Israelites were already saved here, okay? God had already rescued them out of the land of Egypt, right? He had already brought them through the seas of baptism, if you will, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, right? They were already identified with Moses, in other words. They were already identified with God. They were God's chosen people. They were his own possession. They were being led through the wilderness by the pillar of fire by night and by the cloud by day, okay? And so we need to understand that they had already been redeemed in the Old Testament sense. They had literally been rescued by Christ from Egypt. Look what Jude says in Jude 5. He says, now I want you to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And so it's important for us to understand that Jesus Christ didn't become alive in the New Testament. He has been in the beginning with the Father and the Holy Spirit since the beginning. Okay? So as we look at this passage this morning, there's a few things that I want you to look at. There's a few things that I want you to understand. The first one is the lifting up the serpent in the wilderness is not just a picture of Christ's salvation. It's also a picture or a shadow, if you will, of Christ's sanctification. It's this process by where God is continuously transforming us into the image of His Son. And like the Israelites, sometimes we don't understand, like I said, where God is leading us. But we have to learn to be patient with this process, right? We have to learn that God, or at least trust that God has our best interest in mind. And so this passage really for us, as I thought about it this week, is really a powerful reminder that this walk of faith that we're in is not a sprint. Do you understand? Okay? It's not a sprint. It's actually a marathon. Okay? And it's going to take the rest of your life until God calls you home for this process to be complete, right? And it won't be complete in this life. It's only completed in the next life. But that's just kind of the mindset we have to have from the beginning. So our goal this morning, my goal this morning, is to help you survive in the wilderness, right? That's my whole point. I want to help you survive in the wilderness, to help you know how to respond when it appears as though God isn't meeting all of your expectations, right? Where it seems that Christ is leading you in the opposite direction from where you want to go, right? All of those are wilderness experiences for us. And so like the Israelites, we all need to learn how to live in the wilderness between our Egypt, so to speak, and our promised land, okay? Out in the middle of the desert, right? Now the good news for us here, before we look at this passage specifically, the good news for us that I want you to remember as we look through this passage is that as the children of God, right, as those who belong to Christ, God is always going to be drawing you back to Himself, okay? If you belong to Him, He is always going to draw you back to Himself. He's not going to let you go in the way that you want to go, okay? Because He loves you too much, right? He will always, by any means necessary, and I mean any means necessary, draw you back to a right relationship with Himself. Sometimes all He has to do is nudge your conscience, right? God does that. Sometimes through the Word of God, He'll nudge your conscience and you kind of get the idea and you go in that direction. Sometimes God will have to drastically turn your direction, right? He'll spin you around. He'll get you going in another way. And sometimes the Bible says that He's just going to outright discipline you, okay? And He's going to discipline you for your good. God says, "My son, do not regard lightly," right, "the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives," right? And one of the ways that God disciplines us is by reminding us of who we are, both positively and negatively, okay? And this is very important for us to understand, okay? Positively, that you are no longer a slave in Egypt. That's one of the things He does for you, okay? He reminds you of what you once were, but He tells you that's not who you are anymore. That you are now a child of God, that you have been miraculously saved, that you have been miraculously rescued from your Egypt, okay? But negatively, right, God reminds you that you are still sinners in need of grace. Okay? You're not free of your flesh. You're not free of those things that hinder your relationship with God. And if you were left to your own devices, God says, if you were left to be in charge of your own salvation, that you would utterly destroy it if you had the chance. Okay? That the only thing that keeps you going is Christ alone. Okay? The only thing that keeps you going is Christ alone. You live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself up for you. So let me give you 4 survival tips. Okay? I can't remember that old show, Survivor, was that called, right? This is your survivor this morning. I'm going to give you 4 survival tips, right, so to speak, for walking in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. 4 remedies, right, for our Christian walk to help us navigate the wilderness when it seems like we're absolutely headed in the wrong direction. Okay? The first one, and I just brought it up, but I'll just reiterate it a little bit, is that we do not want to take the discipline of the Lord lightly. That's number one. We do not want to take the discipline of the Lord lightly, right? When you feel the weight of the Lord upon you, right? When you have this defiled conscience that begins to accuse you, you have to remember, right, that that's God's way of drawing you back to a right relationship. It's not a punishment. Right? Remember, in Christ, there is no punishment for those who belong to Christ Jesus, to those who have been saved by the blood of the cross. God is not punishing you. He is actually training you. And we have to remember that when we feel that discipline on us, we don't want to push back from it. We want to receive it with gladness because He is counting us as sons and daughters. Look at verse 5. It says, the people spoke against God and Moses, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died, right? And so for you, God is most likely not going to send serpents, right? Or at least I hope not. Okay? But He is going to do things in your life to remind you of who you are, and He's going to remind you of what you were. Okay? He will use the circumstances of your life. He'll use the Holy Spirit in your life. He'll use the Word of God in your life. He's actually going to use other Christians in your life to draw you back to a right relationship. And we don't want to push back against God's discipline. Hey, this happens a lot, okay? You'll have another brother or sister that just sees things that you don't see, and they'll come to you and they'll say, hey, this is what I see, what's going on in your life, maybe we should, and Christians will push back against that, okay? And remember, when you're pushing back against your brother or sister in Christ, you're pushing back against Christ. Do you understand? These people not only grumbled against God, they grumbled against who? Moses, right? They grumbled against His own servant. And so we need to remember those things. For the Israelites, right, the serpents were a vivid reminder of the devastating consequences of their sin. It was a reminder of their former slave lives in Egypt, right? Remember, the serpents were deities in Egypt. And so when God brought these serpents, He wasn't just using any means necessary. He was actually reminding the Israelites of who they were. Remember when you were in Egypt? Remember when you were slaves? Remember when the only thing waiting for you was death, right? Remember the gods you had to serve? They were the serpents, right? You want to go back to Egypt because you think you had it better there. But I'm telling you, this is what it was like in Egypt. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. He wanted to let them know, right? It was also a reminder of the sin in the garden. Think about it, right? It was a reminder that this is how this whole thing got started. It was a reminder that we were separated from God eternally because of our sin. That there was no hope for us of ever being reconciled to God apart from Christ. Apart from the miraculous rescuing of God. For us, it's a vivid reminder of the sin in our lives, right? That not only does sin cause physical death, but also sin causes spiritual death. It ruins your relationship with Christ. We're not talking about losing your salvation here. Okay? Even though God killed some of the Israelites, even though He sent these serpents to bite them, they were still His people and still are His people to this day. But we are talking about ruining that relationship. We're talking about destroying the fellowship with God that is so precious to you. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights, right? And here's the thing you got to remember, people. I'm telling you this right now, just you got to have this in your mind when you're thinking about these desert situations because they're going to come upon you. You have to remember that the worst thing that God could do to you would be to let you go, not to discipline you. Do you understand? The worst thing that He could do to you is to let you go your own way. Because like I said, you would utterly destroy this relationship that you have with Him if you were given your own path. And so God doesn't want you to do that, right? God doesn't want you to destroy that path. He doesn't want you to destroy the fellowship. He doesn't want you to ruin this relationship that you have with Christ. And so He draws us back, right, through discipline. He draws us back to a right relationship with Him because this is what a loving father does. That's His whole point in that verse, right? Remember, God is more concerned for your holiness than He is your happiness. Look at Hebrews 12. 10 and 11, he says, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share, do you see it, in His holiness. All discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the perfect fruit of righteousness. I love that. Our fathers trained us. What parent who loves their child lets them go in the direction that they want to go? Okay? Nobody does. How much more your Father in heaven, who knows all things, sees all things, has control, dominion over all things. So don't push back against the discipline of the Lord, right? Because it's the evidence that you belong to Him. Man, I get rebuked just like you do. There's no doubt. People will come to me and say, Pastor, you know, I was really unhappy with this, and you shouldn't have done that. And you know what? My tendency is just like you, right? To go, hey, man, don't be getting on my case, right? But I have to remember, sometimes I have to stop and think, okay, is this good for me? Is God drawing me back to a right relationship, not only with myself, but also with others? Okay? And I have to think about these things. So don't push back against the discipline of the Lord, right? It's that evidence that we are His sons and daughters. In fact, in Hebrews 12:8, and I don't have the verse up here, but I just wrote it down this morning, says that if you are not partakers of God's discipline, that you are illegitimate children. Okay? In other words, if He's not doing anything in your life to draw you back into a right relationship with Himself, then you probably don't belong to Him. Right? In Romans 1, He tells us that He lets the unbelieving world go their own way, do whatever they want to do, right? Because they're already dead. But you're alive, and He doesn't want you to be dead. Remember, God's loving discipline is also a reminder of God's grace to us. It is by grace that God draws you back into a relationship with Himself. I mean, that's just an amazing picture. Think about the Israelites in our situation, right? They're grumbling against God, and God sends serpents to bite them, and now they're dying. All that is in their life is certain death, but by grace, God doesn't leave them there. Do you understand? He doesn't just say, I'm just going to let you guys do what you want to do, and that ends in death, right? He intercedes on their behalf. That's such a tremendous picture for us. Which brings us to our second tip for surviving the wilderness, right? Keep turning to Christ who intercedes for us. Keep turning to Christ who intercedes for you, right? It's a big picture for us. When it doesn't seem like things are going as we plan them, right, or we're pressed down by our sin, or we just aren't sure where God is leading us, we need to keep turning to Christ, constantly turning to Christ and His Word. The New Testament tells us that Moses was a type of Christ, right? That was his whole explanation in the New Testament, that Moses, when we look at Moses, we could see a type of Christ. Look at verse 7. It says, so the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned because God has spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And so the first thing that we need to do is be honest with Jesus about our unbelief. Okay? Tell Christians this all the time. Be honest with Jesus about your unbelief. Don't hide it. Okay? If you got issues, then bring them up with God. Bring them up in prayer with Christ. Okay? Let Him know, man. It's like you have to tell Him to begin with. Okay? Let Him know that, hey, this is where I am, man. I just not believe in this. I don't think this is the direction I'm supposed to be going in. I'm not sure whether I believe your word. Let Him know. Secondly, we need to confess our sin, right? We need to confess our sin of grumbling. We need to confess our sin of unbelief. Look, I'm just not believing right now, and man, I know that's wrong, but I don't know what to do about it. You're the only one who can intercede for me. Okay? You're the only one that can intercede for me. Because when you do that, it conveys that you are what? That you are trusting Christ and His Word. Okay? And so we need to go to Christ, right? We need to go to Christ. We need to keep on turning to Christ. He's the only one that can do anything about our circumstances. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, right? If God is for us, right, who can what? Yeah, no one can be against us. You see, God he could have just ignored the people's sin. He could have just let them go their own way, but He wasn't willing to do that, right? He wasn't willing to let them die for their sin, right? Die for their ignorance. But God, instead, by His grace and mercy, has not left us to fend for ourselves, right? He has provided a way, a remedy, or a cure, so to speak, for sin and death through Jesus. Which brings us to our third survival tip. You need to keep preaching the gospel to yourself. This is my number one remedy for most Christians, besides turning to Christ, is you need to keep preaching the gospel for yourself, to yourself. Remember I said that God's going to use any means necessary, right, to draw you back to himself? And that he is not only going to remind you of who you were, but he's also going to remind you of who you are. You need to do the same thing. That's why we have the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you and your study of the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, I see it all over the place. You can't hardly turn the page without seeing the gospel of Christ displayed. Okay? It's like I said, it starts in the beginning of the Bible where God promised that through the seed of a woman that someone would come to crush the head of the serpent. And it ends right in Revelation where we see Christ high and lifted up and he is being joined to his church. And it is every place in between. Right? I get a lot of people that go, well, the Old Testament, the God was God of a punishment, right? And the New Testament, the God was a God of grace. Really, is that what you see? Because all I see is the grace of God from beginning to end. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden against God, who had a personal and visual relationship with God. Did he strike them dead? No. He saved them by grace. Cain killed his brother, the first homicide in the Bible, in chapter 4. Did God kill Cain? No. He let him live that he might understand the will of God all the way through. David not only stole his best friend's wife, right? But he had his best friend killed in battle. Did God strike David down? No. He let him live. Okay? That is the grace of God. And so grace starts in the New Testament at the very beginning, and it ends in the Old Testament at the very end. Okay? And that's all we see through the Bible. It's important for us to understand. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Remember what you were before Christ, right? That you were a slave in Egypt. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That you had no hope of being rescued. You had no hope of being reconciled to God apart from the cross of Christ. But now you have been rescued by Christ. This is what God reminds you of. This is what you need to remind yourself. Remember the Israelites, they had spiritual amnesia, right? They had forgot that they had been rescued out of Egypt. They had forgot that they were slaves for 400 years. They had forgot that God had been providing food and water for them for 39 years up to this point in the middle of a desert where there is no food and there is no water. Do you understand? Okay? And that's the same thing for us. God takes care of 100 things in our life. Without ever blinking an eye, he takes care of 100 things in our life, and we get to one little tiny problem, right, after 39 years, and we're all undone. Where are you now, God? What are you doing in my life now, God? Why aren't you paying attention to me, God? We forget. We get that spiritual amnesia, but this is what happens to us when we take our eyes off the cross, right? We forget that God has already solved our greatest need. That no matter what happens to us in this life, God has already solved your greatest need. He has taken away your sin and death, and he has given you eternal life with his Son. Okay? That's a big deal. There's nothing that can overcome that. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. There's nothing that can take that away from you. We are no longer slaves to sin and death. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Look at verse 8. He said, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Right? God's the one that sent the curse on him. Do you notice that? God's the one that sent the curse on him, but also by his grace and mercy, God's also the one that made the provision for them to live. He said, hey, Moses, take this serpent and put it on a staff and raise it up. And tell the people all they got to do is look and they will live. I mean, that's the easiest gospel in the world, isn't it? Just look. That's it. Like the Israelites, right? We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, right? We were separated from the love of God. We were separated from eternity with God. John 16 says, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life, right? So God's the one that sent the curse on the world, Genesis 3, but he's also the one that made salvation possible. He made a way for us to live, and all we have to do is look. The gospel hasn't changed since Numbers chapter 21. All we have to do is look. We don't have to run around trying to make anti-snake venom, right? We don't have to run around trying to figure out how we're going to solve this problem. More importantly, we don't have to run around and kill all the serpents in our life, right, first. That's usually where people are at. Hey, man, why aren't you having a relationship with Jesus Christ? What is it about Jesus that you don't like? And most people tell me, they say, well, you know, my life just isn't squared away right now, and I don't want to come in the church and be a hypocrite. I'm like, really? So you don't want to join the rest of us hypocrites. You just want to hang out there on your own. All we have to do is just look at the object of faith and live. Christ is our object of faith. He is the one that we have to look at in order to live, right? The serpent is a reminder that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. You understand that? God sent serpents not because he was trying to send some funky sign, right? Israelites would have understood that that was a curse, right? And that curse was lifted up on that staff. And for us, Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross as a curse for us. It says for us in Galatians, right? Somewhere. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's an amazing statement for us. He became sin who knew no sin, right? That we might get the righteousness of Christ. And so that's the beauty of the gospel, folks. That's what you preach to yourself, right? You came to the cross with all of your sin and your depravity. You were condemned eternally, right? To a life without God, to a life without Christ. Christ went to the cross, and by looking, believing, and having faith in the blood of Jesus, right? He gave you his complete righteousness. He made you completely right with God, and he took all of your iniquity. That's the gospel. We were not saved, right? Because we were better than everyone else. We're not saved because we're more religious than everyone else. We're not saved because we were more faithful than everyone else, right? We were simply saved because God took us. He drug us in, okay, the Bible says, and he opened up our eyes to see the gospel of Christ. He opened up our eyes and caused us to look, but we had to look, didn't we? So if we want to survive the wilderness, right, we need to receive the training of the Lord with gladness because he loves you, he cares for you, he considers you sons and daughters. We need to confess our sin and constantly be turning to Christ, right? The only one who can intercede for us. Hebrews 4:15, right? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has tempted us as we are, has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And number three was, right, we need to remember to preach the gospel to ourselves that we were saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, by faith alone. Not because of anything that we've done, either good or bad, or will do good or bad, but by God's grace alone, okay? Simply by the fact that God opened our eyes. Last tip, last survival tip for walking in the wilderness, we need to keep trusting in the word of the Lord, okay? We need to keep believing the word of the Lord. If there's one issue that I deal with a lot is that people will be struggling. Okay, they understand that Christ is their interceder. They understand the truth of the gospel. But the last place that they look for comfort and truth is in the Word of God. How much time have you been spending in God's Word? Because when you're spending time in God's Word, you are spending time literally in Christ. And people are like, oh, I never thought of that, you know. So we got to help point them, right? We want to keep trusting. All the remedies in the world, folks, won't help you out, right? If you don't go to the source, if you don't go to the, if you don't believe what God says in his word. Look at verse 9, right? Moses lifted up the staff and he told Moses to tell the people, man, all they got to do is look, right? And so what does Moses do in verse 9? He says, and when Moses made the bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when anyone looked at the bronze serpent, he lived, right? And so all they had to do was look and keep looking. How did the dying people know that this remedy would work? Because they had the assurance of the Word of God. What did God say? God said, if you look, you will live, right? They also had the assurance of other believers. Think about it. They also saw that other people who were looking lived, okay? And so that was the witness of the gospel for them in this wilderness, right? They looked and lived. There was no special feeling, you'll notice, right? It's the same for the gospel for us. There was no special feeling that came along that. There was no angels who came down from heaven. There was no bright flashy lights. There was no sinner's prayer. There was no altar call. They just simply looked and believed. Right? Isn't that what Romans 10 says? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will what? Be saved, right? And so that is the truth for us. And really the beautiful picture here as I close this up for us this morning, the best part of this picture, if you look at this, is that God doesn't heal us in little itty-bitty bites, right? God heals us instantly, instantaneously, immediately. God heals us completely. It happens now just by looking. I love that. It says that anyone who looked at the serpent would live. It didn't say anyone who looked at the serpent would begin this relationship with Jesus and eventually it would grow. No, it said that they were healed immediately. That they were complete. When the people looked at the bronze serpent, they were completely made well. And so we have this same promise for us today, don't we? Right? This same promise is available to everyone. Whoever shall look upon the cross of Christ and believe shall live. And so my appeal for you today is if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me help you out this morning. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? God is actually lifting up Christ before your eyes right now through His Word. You're not here by accident. And I'm honest about this. You're not here by, you didn't decide this morning that you were going to come to church. I know it feels like that, but you didn't. God has brought you here on purpose because He knew that Christ was going to be lifted up this morning and that all you need to do is what? Look. Don't be like all of those other people, it tells us, that didn't look and died. God's gospel is simple. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest. You don't need a bunch of other Christians. You don't need some kind of secret place. All you need to do is look. And God promises that you will live, and then you need to trust and believe in His Word that that is true, and then you need to walk in it. That's it. You just need to walk in it. And let me tell you, your walk is going to be as ugly as everyone else's is. But the truth of the Word of God is that you are not saved by what you do, either good or bad. You are saved by the grace of God. Okay? You are saved by faith in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. I know it seems complicated because we went through a lot of text this morning, but you know what? My reliance isn't on my ability to be a good preacher. My reliance is on the Word of God and the power that it carries with it through the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray for that power this morning. We pray that your word doesn't return void. We pray that all of those things that you've promised in Scripture become true for some of us here that don't know you this morning. We also pray that it becomes true for those of us that do know you. That as we walk through this wilderness, which is the promise of this walk, that we wouldn't push back against those things, God, that you bring into our life to refine us, to make us look more like your Son. That we would constantly be turning to Christ, knowing that He's our only mediator, that He's the only one that can do anything about our circumstances. That we would constantly, Father God, that we would constantly be trusting in your word. That our reliance and our faith and our walk and our sight would all be on the truth and not on how we feel. So we thank you for the truth this morning, Father God. We thank you for your cross, Lord Jesus, that you have been telling the same story from the beginning to the end. We love you and we pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen.
I'd like to invite everybody to stand.